this is going to be a challenge. Excuse me. All right, starting at verse 30 of Mark 6. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." They found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples and set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all, and they ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Well, remember, he had sent the disciples out to preach and to minister and to heal and that sort of thing. So they return and they're all excited. They're telling him the sorts of things that had happened. And Jesus suggests a respite. Let's go take a break, go out in the countryside and be by ourselves. So they seek out this remote place. And that's a valuable point for us to recognize, the importance of rest and times of spiritual solitude, so that we can meditate on the Word, that we can pray. But in their case, it didn't work. They landed and the people saw them and flocked to them, even though it was a remote place. It says they came from all of the villages, and this turned into a large crowd, perhaps 15 to 20,000. It was 5,000 men plus the women and children. So it was a lot of people. And there was no place to buy food. It was a fairly desolate area. But Jesus obviously knew what he intended. So he puts it on the disciples. You know, what are we going to do? You give them something to eat, kind of thing. Now, they had seen, up to this point, they had seen water turned to wine. They had seen the paralyzed healed, the dead raised. So you wouldn't think that this would present that big of a problem to them, would it? But rather than casting their care on him, they began to speculate about what efforts they can put forth. How much it's going to cost if we were going to buy bread for all these people. Isn't that a very normal human response? There's something deep within us that's always pushing that agenda, especially when it comes to our dealings with God. We think that we can scheme and plot and manipulate God into giving us what we want. Let's simply repent of that, every speck of it. And don't ever think that you're done with it. It's the kind of thing that keeps coming back, maybe with a slightly different disguise this time than the last time, but it'll keep biting you and biting you all of your days. So we need to keep repenting and repenting of trying to push God around and make him do what we want to do by our cleverness and scheming. Well, Jesus was testing their faith to see how they would deal with this dilemma of all of these people and nothing to eat. But faith is tested in many, many ways. by things that naturally bring on anger and fear and grief, or it can be tested by the things we delight in as well. Whether adversity or prosperity, many things in this life come at us, and the question for us is, will we continue to hold on to Christ regardless of the influence of all that transpires? When we simply cannot take the next step, God then extends his hand to help us. By grace, not because we've deserved it, we can move through a very painful trial, for instance, because God is there to assist and to help, not necessarily remove the trial. Jesus is always faithful to us. Therefore, regardless of our circumstances, we can know he's with us, and what we are called on is to recognize that he is there. So much of our worry and frustration is totally uncalled for if we were to recognize Jesus standing there with us, loving us, in the context of whatever our situation is. The apostles needed that lesson, and Jesus teaches that lesson right out here in the middle of the boonies when no other options are available. Well, verse 39, Jesus directed them to have the people sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 100s and 50s. Now, we should note that in that day, that was a typical military formation. Now, you figure, you know, 15, 20,000 people sitting in these groups. What might that have stirred inside, not just the disciples, but the crowd as well? And we read in John that after they had eaten, well, listen to what John says. When the people saw the sign that he had done, meaning the feeding, the multiplying the bread, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they got that military arrangement, and it stirred up all of this stuff in them. Now, they weren't ready to embrace him in the work that he came to do in his Father's name. They enjoyed the free food, and they were wondering, wow, if he can do that, and he can heal, and he can do this and that, what in the world could he do against Rome? That's most likely what was going through their heads. Let's make him king, because he can actually accomplish something for us, and he can free us from all of this oppression we've been under. Now, this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only account other than the cross and resurrection narratives that's in all four Gospels. Even birth narratives don't make all four Gospels. This does. That should cause us to stop and say, well, how come? Why would that be? Well, it shows clearly the kind of Messiah that the people were interested in. And it also shows clearly the kind of Messiah Jesus intended to be. And we learn, if you were to read through the whole context of John 6, when he speaks of the bread of life and everything else, by the end of John 6, they're all leaving him. They've had enough of this guy. He's not saying the things they want him to say relative to who the Messiah would be. So it points then to the magnificence of his continued ministry after that, because he continued to minister in grace and truth, but in the face of rejection and rebellion. But he continues on. Now, ultimately, that will catch up with him at the cross, but yet he continues. Well, again, he sends the crowds away. He commands his disciples to get back in the boat, head over to Bethsaida, and that he would meet them there at some point. There's no time frame given in the text. But he intended to go up the hillside to pray, pointing again to that importance of a spiritual respite. He had ministered to this crowd most of the day. They were hungry, so he feeds them. Now he desires to go commune with his Father. Even for Jesus, That can't be done in the midst of a clamoring crowd of 15,000 people. He needs to get away. So he found that it was necessary to withdraw, even at this point, from the disciples. So he departs to pray, and what's clear is the unaffected by the success, that earthly success that he just had. He just wowed 15 to 20,000 people. They're ready to make him king. What does he do? I think he'll go up this hill and pray. He walks away from all of that. He's not impressed with those kinds of successes. He keeps his focus on the work that his Father had given him to do. What a wonderful example he provides for us in that. We do not need to meet the demand, every demand of others. We don't need to pursue every flattery that comes down the road, but we need to be people of prayer so that we're able to avoid following all of those human rabbit trails that are presented to us. Jesus could have been easily distracted from his task of doing the Father's will, but he remained steadfast in prayer and thereby remained steadfast in his messianic mission. Well, the scene changes then to the water scene. And they're on their way to Bethsaida and not having a good time of it. Notice the wind caused a churning of the sea. Matthew says that they were buffeted or battered by the waves. The word there is often used for tormenting or even torture or questioning by torture and that sort of thing. So the waves were tormenting them. And we're told that the wind was opposed to them. In other words, it was blowing the wrong way. Now, they had concern for the boat being overwhelmed by the surge of the waves, but they were probably also at the point of exhaustion, straining at the oars, trying to keep the boat going that way when the wind is in their face. Now, they had experienced a raging sea before. We just talked about it a week or so ago. The main difference, Jesus was with them that time. Though asleep, they woke him up, peace be still, all's well. I'm sure that's clearly in their mind. And this time, they didn't know where he was. He stayed back on land while sending them ahead. Imagine the conversations that was going on and all the if onlys, you know, if only Jesus were here, if only we had said, no, we're not going unless you come with us, and those sorts of things. This time, they thought they had no miraculous recourse. There was no ready help for them. They were stuck. It is interesting to note that there's actually several miracles that occur here, not just Jesus walking on the water. But this cluster of miracles is only for the disciples. There's nobody else out there. Nobody else knows what's going on. So Jesus does this just for the disciples. He's like running a private seminar on trust for the disciples out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they needed to learn that he could be trusted with their very lives. Then they see something on the water. About fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. Now, they don't use the normal word for spirit here. Rather, it is the word for ghost or a ghostly figure, an apparition, a specter. They didn't know what it was that they were seeing. They feared it was a ghost. Whatever it was, it certainly wasn't a welcome sight. You know, it's kind of like they're exhausted. They're fearing for their lives. Now this. How bad can a night get out on the sea when you're about to sink your boat and you see ghosts walking on the water? Whatever it was, it couldn't be part of the natural order because real stuff doesn't walk on water. Matter of fact, it's interesting, in Egyptian hieroglyphics, that the symbol for the impossible thing is a pair of feet standing on water. So it's a universal understanding. This can't happen. But there he is. Walking on the water. Even in our culture today, we use it in hyperbole, but we use it of extraordinary people. For instance, you know, well, in my opinion, he walks on water. That's we're saying a good thing. Or we use it very negatively. Well, she's so arrogant, she thinks she walks on water. But there again, it's that idea of the impossible. So here comes Jesus walking on the water, doing the impossible in very bad circumstances, and they are totally freaked out. But Jesus speaks words of comfort. Literally, he says, "Take courage, I am, be not afraid." He understood their fear. He spoke directly to it. They were afraid. They did need courage. Now, most of our English versions translate the second phrase as, "It is I." And that's a good translation. I'm not questioning that. But all he said literally was, "I am." Now, was Jesus saying more than just, "I'm here, guys, it's okay now"? Was he saying the "I am" is here? Yahweh, the Lord, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is now approaching the boat? Well, it'd be hard to prove that, but it does raise interesting questions about what he was actually communicating. Do you see how the faith of these men was being tested? Do you see how Jesus demonstrated himself to be the faithful Savior? As we've been noticing throughout this study of Mark, Jesus showed himself to have huge power over the forces of the physical world. He multiplied bread, he defied gravity, he calmed the wind, he healed all sorts of diseases, he delivered many from demons, he raised the dead. This surely was the Son of God, and one in whom we are intended to trust. These disciples should have had their hope and assurance, having seen all that they had seen up to this point. But notice that one little phrase there, their hearts were hard. I don't think he was saying they were hard like the Pharisees were hard, that they had no faith at all, but they were just struggling in their faith and really resting in him. They didn't have the sufficient faith or proper understanding that Jesus was indeed the God of the universe. But notice the approach of Jesus to them. Not just the "fear not, it is I" or "I am," but by the very fact that he came to them in the first place. It seems that they knew that he knew that they would need help and that they would need him near, so he goes out to them right in the midst of their hour of trial. Jesus shows up. Now, Jesus may place us in hard circumstances, and he does. And he may even bring things into our lives that terrify us. But he knows all about us. Psalm 103:14, he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses and our fears. Kids, let me talk to you. I've used this story before. It's been a while. Maybe you remember it. But there was a little girl who was going to travel to her grandparents' house on a plane. Now, normally when she flies, her mom is with her, but this time her mom couldn't go. So she's on the plane, and the flight attendants take care of her, and they get her in, buckled up and everything else. And then the plane hits some bad weather. I mean, really bad. And it's doing this kind of stuff. Well, she had fallen asleep. Well, because of the rough air, she woke up and figured she was going to be really scared by the way the plane is acting. She opens her eyes, and she calls the attendant over and asks, "Is my daddy still piloting the plane?" The attendant said, "Yes." She goes right back to sleep. That's what trust is. That's what it means, that I am okay as long as daddy's at the controls. Well, if we believe that daddy, in that sense, is God and he is at the controls, we can trust him, just like that little girl trusted her daddy to fly the plane carefully through that bad storm. And we must. We must trust him. Okay. Well, he knows how we're made. He knows our weakness. He knows our fears. And he knows how to approach us. He knows what to give us in the midst of our context. But he always comes in his own time, not according to our screaming. He will come when he knows that our faith has been tested sufficiently, and he will come with aid. So what's our role in all this? Jesus wants us to be strong. He wants us to be able to face the storms of life. He's willing to train us to face difficulties in order to strengthen us. But we must be willing to learn and trust him. If we refuse to try to trust, the lesson will never be learned. For instance, if you want to learn how to skate, but you never put on a pair of skates, you never actually give it a try, you're never going to learn. You could read about skating. You could watch videos of great skaters and that sort of thing. But until you actually put the skates on your feet, you're not going to learn how to do it. You have to take that risk. And yes, you will probably fall. It's all part of the process of learning how to do it. Doesn't it seem a bit out of kilter to say that we are trusting our souls to Christ for our eternal destiny, but then fret over the storms of life? The two don't fit together. We must trust in the here and now as well as for our future. The disciples were really struggling with their faith in the boat, and they were failing. They were caving into fear. Notice the contrast between the disciples that night and Paul, who had actually learned to trust. I'm going to read a few verses from Acts 27. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion, and to the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, they cannot be saved, or you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the rope that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, and then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves, and altogether there were 276 of us on board, and they all survived. What's the difference there? Paul is functioning out of faith. He's at peace. He's not crying out, but rather he's comforting the others in the boat. He's giving directives as to what they need to do in order to trust God in this. Now, he wasn't rescued from the peril. He ended up in the water just like the rest of them. But they were all preserved, just as God said. We can trust him. We must trust him, especially in the tough times when we can't see our way clearly. The kind of confidence that Paul had was born out of his faith in Christ. He recognized his own wretchedness, but always turned to Christ as the one who could deliver him. He believed he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. We can quote that verse backwards and forwards. Paul actually believed it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He believed he was regenerated by the Spirit of God, that he had saving faith granted to him, that he was justified before the Father by faith, that he was adopted and accepted into the family of God, that the Spirit was at work in him, causing him to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Why would he not then trust God with a simple thing like a shipwreck if all of those things were true? I fear we are far more like the distressed disciples than we are like Paul. We fret and worry over all sorts of things when we ought to be resting in the gracious arms of our loving Heavenly Father. May our faith grow and blossom to a full trust for every condition of life, including our death. May we know that our times are held in the hands of God and we can trust Him for everything. We can believe that God is in control of all things, but unless we are redeemed by the blood of His Son, this control will be against us. We will end up under His judgment, again, with no way of escape. So we must rest in Christ for our salvation. We must trust that He achieved a perfect righteousness for us, that He died a cursed death, but yet rose victoriously over sin, death, Satan, hell, on the third day. So let's rest our eternity in the person and work of Christ, and then trust Him to govern our days according to His Father's will. That kind of faith is expressed beautifully in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism that we use from time to time as a confession of faith. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And catch here in the answer both that eternal perspective and also the day-to-day perspective, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's real faith. Let's pray that that kind of faith invades our hearts. Let's come and fellowship with our Savior at His table.